The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Theology of the Body with your hosts, Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno.
Welcome, and thank you for joining us in this ongoing journey of looking at Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body. We're now in the sixth of six cycles, and we're continuing our discussion on Humanae Vitae, where John Paul II takes everything he's looked at so far in the Theology of the Body, and he wants to take a new look at Humanae Vitae and help us understand the long-standing tradition of the Church of why the marital union is sacred and holy, and why we always need to preserve two meanings in the marital union, both the unitive meaning and the procreative meaning. So that's where we left off last time, Father. I'm Katrina Zeno, co-founder of Women of the Third Millennium.
And I'm Father Richard Hogan, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis in Minnesota, and I work full-time with a national organization called Natural Family Planning Outreach of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. I do this, of course, with the permission of our Archbishop in St. Paul. And as you mentioned, John Paul II is at pains in this sixth cycle of the Theology of the Body, his rereading of Humanae Vitae, to recreate that wonderful synthesis we talked about in the last show about Alphonsus Liguori, how the question presented for centuries in the Church's reflection on marriage was what should be included in intention and physically in the marital act, and how Alphonsus Liguori had put this all together in a beautiful way of expressing that couples need simply to have a general attitude or intention to care for one another and to be open to life. They don't need to be thinking about this all the time, and obviously they should do nothing to frustrate either the care for each other or the possibility of giving life. But then, with the advent of the 20th century and modern contraception, the question became what could be excluded, and this was made particularly acute with the Lambeth Conference, this meeting of the Anglican bishops in 1930. And Pius XI said procreation is important, and then people began to accuse the Church of saying, oh, all those Catholics care about is babies.
Right.
And then Gaudium et Spes came along, and Paul VI withdrew the question from Gaudium et Spes, this pastoral constitution on the Church in the modern world of the Second Vatican Council, because he had his own commission.
Right, he withdrew the specifics. They still reiterated this idea that true human love in marriage expresses both care for the spouses, the unitive dimension, and also the procreative dimension. It's not that it left it out.
Not left it out, but they did not consider the new technology, which was the contraceptive pill. Then came in 68 the famous birth control encyclical, where Paul VI uses very well-known language of unitive and procreative. And of course, this was attacked vehemently. It's fair to say that there has not been an encyclical issued since the Reformation by a pope which has received the kind of reception that this encyclical of Paul VI on human life, the birth control encyclical, received. It was basically rejected by large segments of the Church, even some episcopal conferences. And to respond to this dissent, John Paul II reread Humanae Vitae in light of his previous five cycles in the Theology of the Body. And this rereading occurs in the sixth cycle, numbers 114 to 129.
You know, John Paul II is always trying, he always wants the fullness of the human person. You know, you were saying about how the question became what could be excluded. You know, I think John Paul II is always so interested in the sense that he wants the whole ball game. You know, St. Therese, when her sister presented to her a basket of dolls and said, you know, choose, you know, what you want, St. Therese says, I choose all. And I think that's what John Paul II is helping us try to understand, that as Catholics, the great gift we have is that we can choose all, this fullness of God's design and plan for our life.
Yes, exactly. Choose all, choose everything, choose love, in other words. The rereading in the sixth cycle, the rereading of Humanae Vitae, really recreates the synthesis with the new question. And he does it with the reference to love. Now, this should not be surprising to any of those who have been watching these shows, because love is one of the key ideas in John Paul II's entire theological system, and most especially in Theology of the Body. We're created in God's image and likeness. We're called to do what God does. God loves all day long for 24 hours a day. What is that? You know, 24/7, 365 days a year for all eternity. Although you can't speak of eternity in terms of days like that. But still, I think the viewers get the idea what we mean. So God loves, and we're called to love as God loves. And there's a particular way God loves. And this recreates the new synthesis, because love has certain characteristics. It's a will act. Christ said, "Not my will, but yours be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane. That will act, that choice to unite his will with the Father's, was based on the recognition of the Father's dignity as well as his own, and also our own dignity, those who he would redeem through his passion, death, and resurrection. So it's a choice, number one. It's based on the recognition of the dignity of other persons in the mind. It's a self-gift. What more could Christ have given on the cross? It is permanent. He retains the wounds for all eternity, and he remained on the cross until death. He didn't say, after an hour or so, that's enough of this, and get down. And he could have, because he was God. So it's permanent, and from his side flowed blood and water, which is the life-giving aspect of his great gift, because the blood is the symbol of the Eucharist and the water the symbol of baptism, and of course the sacraments are the source of grace, and grace is God's life. So love, the way God loves, has these five characteristics. It's a choice in the will. It's based on the recognition of the dignity of other persons by the mind. The choice is to give oneself permanently and with life. Now, if you don't have life, you don't have love. It's not as though a husband or wife can love each other and say, "I love you, honey, but I don't want children, and we're going to contracept." That's not love anymore.
Because love is always life-giving.
Always.
In one way or another.
Right. It's always permanent. It's always a will act. It's always based on the recognition of the dignity of persons, and it's always a self-gift. You take one thing out, you don't have love anymore. I think I said in the last show, it's like a car. A car has got four wheels, a motor, a steering wheel, and so on.
And you take the motor out.
Take the motor out, you don't have a car. You take one of the wheels off, you've got a motorized trike, you don't have a car. This is what love is. And people say, especially, for example, in marriage preparation, you often have couples who are acting as though they're already married in every sense of that term. And they will say to the presenter or to a priest or to you or to whoever, "I love her." Or she will say, "I love him." And the answer is, no, you don't. Not if you're doing all these things that you would do after you're married. And the reason is because love must include permanence and openness to life. The example I sometimes use, you've heard it before, is, what do you do with a toaster that doesn't work anymore?
Get rid of it.
Get rid of it. What do you do with a wife who stops working?
Well, let's hope you don't get rid of her.
Permanence has to be part of love. So does life. If you don't have both of those things along with the other three, you don't have love. And this recreates that synthesis. It's not unitive and procreative. It's love. Now, the language of Paul VI is not wrong. It's just that if you have two things and you put it that way, then the question becomes, as was asked of me, even by some of our teachers in official church schools, well, why can't we just have this? After all, I can have only bacon and or only eggs in the morning. I don't have to have bacon and eggs. Why can't I just have eggs? In other words, in terms of a marriage, a 40-year-old couple, let's say they're both about 40, they've got three or four children, and they ask the church, well, clearly we're procreative. Look at these children, count them.
Open to life.
So from now on, now we're just going to emphasize the other aspect, which is the good of the spouses. Isn't that good enough? The answer is no. The answer is no, because without the marital act being at least have the possibility of procreation, it's not love.
Well, John Paul II makes a very, what I think, startling statement. He says, in speaking about an act who is a contraceptive act, he says, therefore, in such a case, the conjugal act, deprived of its interior truth because it is artificially deprived of its procreative capacity, ceases also to be an act of love.
Interior truth. Interior truth meaning from within the person. one of the burdens of all of this is to show that this is from the language of the body. You know, sometimes people will ask me, why didn't God just give us a switch? You know, a little
on
the back
and on and off.
So that there would be some marital acts that wouldn't be procreative and others that would be. Because if he did that, if that's the way God had created us, and we turn that switch off,
we're no longer
marital
human.
We're not human, and the marital act would not be an act of love. And since there are only two ways to relate to people or things, if it's not love, then it's the other kind, and that's use.
So
we use things and love people.
So what you're saying is that when, along with John Paul II, when we deprive the marital act artificially, meaning intentionally, of its ability to procreate, then we've moved from loving someone to very possibly using them.
Yeah, he has a quote from his famous apostolic exhortation on the family, that couples who use contraception manipulate and degrade human sexuality, and with it themselves and their married partner. Manipulate and degrade.
That's a very serious statement.
That's a using. We manipulate things and machines. Things and machines degrade, wear out. Human persons, I suppose, you could talk about us wearing out as we age, but it's a totally different sort of process than what happens with things or machines.
I think it's more like wine. You know,
right,
that as we age,
we
get
better. That's
you know,
true.
It really should be, even if the body
because
does
holiness
decay.
Grows.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And so the spirit can become even more like, once again, we've been talking about the unity between body and spirit. It's amazing. Even as the body decays, there can still be an even deeper unity between body and spirit, because what we're really after, and John Paul II is after, is this harmony. Restoring this harmony that we lost in the garden.
Which is possible with grace and in marriage. It's one of the characteristics of the grace that comes with the sacrament of matrimony.
Now, you made a very interesting comment about people saying, well, I have 4, 5, 6 kids. Look, we're open to life. Can't we can't we kind of close that door, because it's obvious, and just focus on the union of the spouses? I remember Janet Smith saying, retranslating actually Humanae Vitae into English, because she said that sometimes the way it's been translated is misleading, that sometimes the translation has been open to the transmission of life. And she says the correct translation should be remained ordained to the procreation of human life, which is very different. Something has an ordination, a direction.
The meaning of it.
Yes, the meaning of it.
The language of the body. Right.
Right, so in other words, I can never change the meaning of it.
Well, if you change the body, you change the person. If you change the person in a marital act, then you change the act. And what John Paul II is saying here, you change the act from one of love to one of use. And you dare not use persons at this intimate level. The intimate level of the marital act, the damage done is much, much graver than the damage done, say, if I use you because I need you to help me with a research paper or something. I mean, that's not good either, but it's not as gravely damaging to the person as in the intimate act of the marital embrace.
Please stay with us as we return and continue to speak about Humanae Vitae and John Paul II's Theology of the Body.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
We now return to Theology of the Body on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Thank you for continuing to join us in this discussion of Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body, as we look at a very difficult and relevant question for today, which is that of the transmission of human life and marriage, and how marital love is to be expressed in the fullness of God's divine plan and in the truth of who we are as human beings. And Father, you had a comment you wanted to make.
Well, people will sometimes ask me, besides the question we talked about before, the couple married 15, 20 years, look, we're procreative, we got four, five, whatever children, can't we just emphasize now the other aspect? And of course we said no, because without both, without you have the openness to life, permanence, these five characteristics of love, the choice and the will based on the recognition of the dignity of the person, the self-gift that's permanent life-giving. Without all five, you don't have love. And if you don't have love, then you're using, and as we concluded before the break, using people in this intimate act, the intimate marital embrace, the damage done is dreadful. It's just, it's something that is almost impossible, not quite, because anything is possible with God's grace, but it's almost impossible for the person to recover from that kind of use at that intimate level.
I've seen many women, I've seen the scars of that on many women in my speaking and in my ministry, who feel that they have no options. You know, they're stuck. They feel like using contraception is the lesser of two evils. Mm-hmm. And that's a horrible place to be in. And so I've seen the scars. I've seen how, in a sense, their dignity has been stripped from them because they're not able.
They're treated like things.
Well, they're treated like things, and they're not able to make this total gift of self to their husband. And what's worse is it's not received. It's, you know, a woman's greatest desire, where's my bow here, right? Is that, you know, she's a gift, and I want to give myself as a gift. But, you know, a gift isn't a gift unless it's received.
But the other question that people sometimes present to people like me and you, I'm sure, as well, is the whole idea of, well, Father, now, your love is life-giving, isn't it? And of course it is, otherwise it wouldn't be love. It's not as though priests and brothers and sisters do not love. I'm talking about religious brothers and sisters and religious priests. We love. We're called to love. Our vocation fulfills the nuptial meaning of the body, just as marriage fulfills the nuptial meaning of the body, but in a different way. We're called to love too, and our love must be life-giving. It's just life-giving, however, in a different way, in a spiritual way, through the kingdom of God on earth, the church. But people will say, well, why can't our marital love then be life-giving in that way?
In other words, can't we be life-giving in a spiritual sense and put the procreation on hold?
On hold, right. Mm-hmm. And of course, it's a fair question, because they're saying, well, can't our love be like yours? And the answer is, of course, no. And the reason is that the marital act is a bodily, intimate gift of love. Now, my love as a priest is also bodily, but it's not like the marital embrace.
Well, it's not the two becoming one. The whole idea of marital love, I mean, that's a sign. We didn't mention that, but when we were talking about marriage as a sacrament, part of the sacramental sign is the two becoming one, because that's what it signifies.
In fact, if the marriage is never has the marital embrace, if it's never consummated, to use the canonical legal language of the church, then it can be annulled, set aside. That's because the conjugal embrace is essential to that sacrament as the stuff, if you will, the matter, because it's the two bodies, the bride and the groom coming together, that constitute the sign of the sacrament. That's indicated by the two of them together before the altar, before the witness of the church, the priest or deacon, but it's only completed with the marital embrace.
So we could say that the vows that they say at the altar are then expressed in a bodily form
through
the marital embrace.
Well, they're expressed in a kind of limited bodily way with the two of them just standing there, but it's not complete.
Right.
But because it's a bodily gift of the two to one another, that they become one flesh, this act of bodily love, or better put, the love expressed in and through their bodies, since it's a physical act of love, has to be at least have the possibility of physical love. If it doesn't have the possibility of physical love, then their act is one of use. Because they engage in the marital embrace, and because that has to be an act of love, And because that's a physical act, and it has to be a physical act of love, it has to have at least the possibility of giving physical life. If it does not, it's not love.
I'm sure that's difficult for some people to swallow, but my hope is always that when they hear the truth, at least it can plant as seeds, because it can be difficult to suddenly, you know, show up to your husband and say, you know, sorry, I'm changing all the rules. You know, it's a difficult situation, but you know, what we hope is that people will always be moving that way, because what we want for them and what John Paul II wants for them is the fullness of life, somehow to be able to see that through contraception, what they're really doing, it's almost like I like to use the analogy of saying something to you and crossing my fingers behind my back.
Right. He's, in effect, John Paul says that you speak a lie with contraception. The language of the bodily act, of the bodily union in marriage, of the marital embrace, is I give myself completely and totally to you. That's the one flesh union. That's the language of the body. But if the language of the body can speak the truth, self-gift, it also can speak a lie.
Right. So if I say I give myself to you totally, completely, cross my fingers behind my back,
you're lying.
I.e. I'm using contraception, I'm not giving myself to you totally and completely, and therefore my body is lying. That's amazing power we have, to be able to express either the truth or the non-truth, either truth or lie, through our bodies. And in the marital embrace, I can see what you're saying, how in this most intimate act, if I'm crossing my fingers behind my back, then in a way I'm being unauthentic in the most intimate time with my spouse, and that can seep in, you know, like how poison can seep into the origin of a water system and then poison the whole system. It's kind of like that, you know, the lie with my body, holding something back. Because if I hold something back from you in marital union, well, who's to say I'm not going to hold something back from you at 9 o'clock in the morning, or you know, in the afternoon, or when I've had a bad day, or if I'm on a business trip. It's really this idea of consistency and purity, kind of getting back to purity
and
of
honesty.
Heart. Yes.
But it's not just lying through contraception. We have to be clear about this. You can lie by contraception, denying the procreative act, but you can also lie if you don't intend permanence.
Yes.
You know, because that's still a lie. It's not love.
Two couples who have never vowed permanently, they're also saying a lie with their bodies.
Or somebody who never intends to give himself or herself in any way at all is just doing this because, let's say, mom thinks this bride would be great or something like this. The same would be true if there was never a genuine will act or a recognition of the other's dignity. These are all ways of lying, because you take any one of those characteristics away from love. And the language of the body is the language of love. You take one of those characteristics away, you're not loving, but you're seeming to love. You're stating your love, but you're lying. Your body is speaking an untruth.
Now, I know for some people, they want to know, what's the difference between natural family planning and contraception? Because it can look like they're the same, because they accomplish the same thing.
Of course, now we're getting to my topic. I've been playing now for, what is this, the 12th show that I work with natural family planning.
So I buckle
I'm
my
glad you asked.
Yeah.
Now, this is going to take folks another 3 or 4 hours. No, not really. This is a very important question. And Americans tend to be bottom line people. And so
Give us the bottom line.
We say that if NFP accomplishes the postponement of a pregnancy, and contraception accomplishes the postponement of a pregnancy, both are the same, right? Because the same thing happens at the end. I tend to try to compare this to taking some money out of the bank. If you go to the teller or the ATM machine, you take $100 out because you have an account there that has $100. The machine or teller, you get the money.
That's a reasonable way to do
it. Yeah, the teller hands you the money or the machine spits it out. If the machine is full of money. If it isn't, then you get a sign saying go to another machine, but we've all been through that. But I could also go get $100 from the bank by taking a six-shooter into a bank and holding it on the teller and say, give me $100, and I'll probably get it, because for $100, very few people are going to risk their lives.
Right.
So I probably get the $100. Is there a difference in those two acts?
Absolutely,
yeah,
because the means is different.
The means. So it's not just sufficient to look at the end. That's the old Robin Hood principle.
Right.
If I'm going to give to the poor, then it's good. No, the intention and what you're doing also impacts the morality of the particular act. Contraception is wrong because contraception denies the procreative aspect. It's lying with the body.
In other words, the means is wrong. It's like robbing the bank with the six-shooter.
Right.
Even though my intention, my motive is good, I have to choose a good and upright means.
Or a means, to use John Paul II's language, I think, in the sixth cycle, would be a means that is consistent with the dignity of the human person and the language that the body speaks. Now, natural family planning is, of course, the knowledge of a couple's fertility. It's the knowledge. It's what you know about your body. It's a knowledge of when a couple is fertile. And as most people know, women are only fertile for a few days a month from the time of puberty until the change in life. Men are fertile from puberty until the day they die, unless there's a problem with their physical makeup, a disease or some condition. So the whole trick here would be to discern when a woman is fertile. And the scientists have come up with certain signs of fertility. In every single healthy woman in her fertile years, there are hormones that produce the fertility, the release of the egg each month. And those hormones have secondary signs, which can be read.
And we'll have to get to those secondary signs.
Yes, yeah.
On the next show. Thank you so much for joining us on John Paul II's Theology of the Body.
You've been listening to Theology of the Body with Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.